May the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our redeemer. Amen. I think I ought to begin by noting this morning, that the verse that jumped out at me in this morning's reading, which is the final verse in that four-verse reading from the prophet Malachi, I should begin by noting that I would not likely have paid a great deal of attention to that verse. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. Frankly, I would not have been likely to pay attention to that verse had I not received an email from one of you, protect anonymity, from one of you a couple of weeks earlier, a letter that included the rather pointed, but by no means wrong-headed question, are we cannibals? Are we being cannibals when we present ourselves at the communion table to receive the body and blood of our Lord? That's a far from outlandish question. And it was the presence of that question in my psyche that caused me to latch on to those words which promise the coming of a day. The coming of a day when the offering, the sacrifice offered in Judah and Jerusalem would once again be pleasing to the Lord. And so I'm wanting to wrestle with some of those themes, the themes of offering, sacrifice, and the significance of what we do here on a roughly monthly basis. The significance of what some Christians do on a weekly or even daily basis when receiving the bread and cup, the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. I want to wrestle with those themes, but first I'd better address a few preliminaries. The first and most basic preliminary concerns the four-chapter book of prophecy that bears the title Malachi. Hard to say whether that's the name of the person whose prophecies are recorded in the book, or whether the word Malachi, a Hebrew word which means messenger, is simply a designation rather than a proper name. What is clear is that the book is appropriately placed at the very end of the Old Testament's prophetic section, which makes it the final book in the Christian way of ordering the Old Testament. I say appropriately because from the perspective of the New Testament, it's hard to shake the impression that the messenger being promised at the start of Malachi's third chapter, as well as at the end of Malachi's fourth chapter, is anyone other than John the Baptist. And yes, as we enter more deeply into the season of Advent, as we enter more deeply into this season, the stern, forbidding figure of John the Baptist plays an increasingly central role to our Advent observance, which right up until the final Sunday of Advent seems to be about as far from the Christmas spirit as you can possibly get. Indeed, as Malachi rightly asks, a question that fits John the Baptist, but also fits Jesus himself at his most fiercely prophetic. As Malachi rightly asks, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Incidentally, if those words ring a bell, you have likely heard Handel's Messiah at some point in your life. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. The season of Advent, you see, consists of far more than waiting patiently for the sweet baby Jesus to appear. It is a season, if not of brimstone, then certainly a season of fire. Now that having been said, take due note of the fact, this so often gets overlooked, take due note of the fact that the understanding of God's fire espoused by Malachi, espoused by this stern Old Testament prophet, foresees God's fire as a cleansing, purifying fire, not as sadistic punishment. Yes, the Baptist we encounter at Advent is a fierce forerunner to our Lord. And yes, the prophetic Jesus we encounter throughout the year can be pretty fierce in his judgment. Don't kid yourself on that score. But both the Lord and his forerunner seek our healing, not our destruction. Let's be clear on that much from the outset. Advent is a stern season, but it is not a season in which we pretend for 4 weeks that God has become our enemy. Heaven forbid. So much for preliminaries. Here's what grabbed me when I read Malachi's promise in light of the question I had been asked about communion, about our celebration of the Lord's Supper, and our recollection of the supper as Christ's offering of his body and his blood. What would grab me is the fact that Malachi offers a prophecy that didn't really come true. A prophecy which, at least on the surface, appears yet to be fulfilled. He was writing in the aftermath of the destruction of Solomon's temple at the hands of the Babylonians, writing presumably at a time when the Jews were back in Jerusalem, but had yet to rebuild the temple, certainly not in its previous grandeur. And so Malachi, who may well himself have been a priest, promises a day when God will purify the priestly caste and restore the glory of the offering, the sacrifice, made in that temple by those priests. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. He's not talking about all the people. Focuses on the Levites, the priests, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And yeah, I suppose there's a sense in which that did come true. At any rate, a sense in which the temple itself was restored to its grandeur. Ironically, an event that took place under King Herod the Great, who, even those who hated him, conceded he could build a pretty good temple. And yet that restored temple had a shelf life of less than 100 years. Within a few short decades of Christ's death, that temple was destroyed, and it's never been rebuilt. And since the Old Testament makes it abundantly clear that Jews are only permitted to offer sacrifices in that particular location, Mount Zion, the Jerusalem temple. And since those offerings have now ceased for nearly 2,000 years, in what possible sense? In what meaningful sense can it be claimed that subsequent history has vindicated Malachi's prophecy? There is no ongoing offering of Judah and Jerusalem. How can that non-offering be said to be pleasing to the Lord? Was Malachi simply wrong? Well, I want to introduce you to a remarkable contemporary thinker. He died a few years ago, a French philosopher who spent most of his years teaching at American universities. His name was René Girard, and he has exerted a great deal of influence in many fields of thought, including perhaps especially, which is another irony because he didn't set out to do this, especially biblical and theological studies. Girard did not start out with an interest in Bible, theology, or the church, although he eventually became a Christian. His central interest was anthropology. In other words, he wanted to study us. He wanted to study human beings. He was especially interested in our propensity for violence. And he noted especially the way in which the founding myths of so many cultures involve not only violence, but violence between siblings, brother slaying brother. For us in the West, perhaps the classic example involves the legend behind the founding of the city of Rome, in which twin brothers, Romulus and Remus, clash, leading eventually to the murder of Remus by Romulus, who heroically proceeds to establish the city named after him. That was the sort of violence that intrigued René Girard, finding instance upon instance upon instance of just such violence between siblings, violence that often marked the start to a new city, a new civilization, such as the founding of Rome. But then Girard turned to the biblical story of Cain and Abel. What he discovered there shocked him. Yes, it's the same pattern. Cain kills Abel. And Cain goes on to build the first city. To that extent, it's the same pattern. What Girard was not prepared to encounter, however, was the clear condemnation. The clear condemnation the Bible offers Cain. There's nothing heroic about Cain. Far from being viewed as a hero, he's condemned as the first murderer. Worse still, the one who slayed a brother. Girard took notice and began his pilgrimage through the Bible, his pilgrimage through Scripture, a pilgrimage that certainly included a lot of focus on episodes such as that involving Jacob and Esau, two more unhappy brothers, but also saw him pause at that most unsettling, and yet somehow I think perhaps the most crucial Old Testament episode of all. The one in which God first invites Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, but then at the last minute sees God withdraw that invitation, substituting a ram. Just as the theme of violence between brothers is a universal theme, the sacrifice of children by their elders is no less universal. Reread some of your Greek mythology. And here was a clear instance of a culture in which the theme was explicitly broached and then powerfully condemned. Henceforth, in ancient Israel, the only sacrifice of flesh permitted was the sacrifice of animals. Inside that Jerusalem temple, whose eventual purification Malachi appears to have promised. But maybe there's a different way in which to understand Malachi's promise. Is it possible that the message God is really sending through Malachi isn't that the offering needs to be purified, but that the offering need not happen at all? Is it possible that in the killing of Christ, in the murder of Christ, in the most public of ways, hanging on a cross, is it possible we're being given an image of what it's like to kill an innocent victim, a scapegoat who we all come to realize doesn't deserve to be scapegoated, an innocent brother, an innocent child, someone whose death clearly represents a travesty of justice, someone whose death represents not merely one in the tiresome sequence of killing, revenge, and further killing, but someone whose death is offered so that the whole bloody thing can come to an end, so that the whole blood-drenched affair can come to a close. And you know, I've long been struck by the approach adopted by the New Testament book Hebrews, which repeats almost ad nauseum that Christ's sacrifice wasn't like those other sacrifices offered by those other priests, but this was a one-time affair. That language that's then picked up by many traditional communion liturgies. If any of you have an Anglican background, you may recall the way in which the liturgy stresses that this is once, it's over, it's unique. And it always struck me as mere boasting, a way in which we Christians could say that our guy is better than their guys. But what if that's not the point? What if the point is that God wanted us to grasp the finality of what happened in Christ, so that we would no longer be condemned to repeat it over and over again. And yes, I realize 2,000 years down the road, human violence remains unchecked. I'm not naive about that. We can debate from here to eternity whether the death of Christ actually accomplished what Gerard hopes it accomplished, and what I've come to believe that death, at least in part, sought to accomplish: stemming the tide of human hatred, stemming the tide of human violence. We are a long way from the end of that journey, and I know that as well as you know that. And yet, here's what I also know. Here's for me is the heart of the matter. On the evening before he was to be executed, gathered with those who would shortly abandon and betray him, Jesus, rather than distributing swords so that they could protect him, rather than brainstorming a plan by which they would violently be enabled to revenge his death, Jesus instead sat in the midst of that representative company of humans. What does he do? He feeds them, gave them finest bread, and said to them, "This is my body. This bread is my body." So you can stop your fevered search for fresh victims on whom to feed. And then poured out for them a precious cup filled high with the juice of the vine, and said to them, "This is my blood. This wine henceforth will be my blood." So you can stop your never-ending quest for others to sacrifice, for others to offer up, not seeking vengeance with which to get even with those responsible for his death, but seeking over time to incorporate all of his enemies, including his fair-weather friends, into a company of those who feast in his presence, who seek not to kill, rather to live, and to offer the gift of life to others in his name as broken bread, his shared cup. And so I ask you, what does that make us when we come to this table? Cannibals, repentant cannibals, ex-cannibals, or to borrow the language of the 12-step programs, recovering cannibals. I'll let you be the judge. Final thought. I'm reminded of something I said earlier when I spoke of Malachi's promise of fire and emphasized that fire is a healing fire, not a vindictive fire. I'm also reminded of something I said last week when I noted that Advent is one of those seasons when it's ever so tempting for the preacher to preach fear. Fear as in you better watch and wait or else. And given how distracted we all tend to become in the month of December and how we forget to watch and wait, it's hard to shake the impression that sooner or later we'll find ourselves on the receiving end of that or else. But here's the thing. If we take seriously Malachi's promise that the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will one day be righteous, if we further recall that Judah and Jerusalem have not been in the position to present any offering, at least none of the prescribed sacrifices, for nearly two millennia, and if finally we view that in light of Christ's generous blessing, a blessing offered to those who abandoned, those who betrayed, those who condemned, well, then it's hard to shake the impression that the God we await at Advent, the God whose salvation we are encouraged to work out in fear and trembling, nevertheless, is the God who seeks not our fear, but our love. A God who calls us, goads us into being our best selves, but who loves us even at our worst, even when we fail to be our best self. A God whose approach ought to quicken hearts and minds, but whose approach ought primarily to be heard as a glad thing, a joyous thing, a cause for celebration. How does our hymn put it? He comes the prisoners to release, in Satan's bondage held, the gates of brass before him burst, the iron fetters yield. He comes the broken heart to bind, the bleeding soul to cure, and with the treasures of his grace to bless the humble poor. And therefore rightly we sing our glad hosannas, Prince of Peace. Your welcome shall proclaim, and heaven's eternal arches ring with your beloved name. May it be so in Christ. Amen.